Hear the gospel of our Lord according to Luke from Luke 21, beginning in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then Jesus spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. This is the gospel of our Lord. I presume you figured out by now that today is the first Sunday of Advent. And these four Sundays preceding Christmas begin the church year. And it begins by teaching us to focus our attention on the coming of the Lord. The season of Advent has a dual focus. It is first a preparation for the birth of our Lord, which we celebrate at Christmas. Nathan's reading from Jeremiah points to the first advent of Jesus. Jeremiah has throughout his prophecies called Jerusalem to repent of their idolatry. But she has refused to listen. And so following up this steadfast, stubborn refusal to repent, Jeremiah has pronounced the coming judgment of the Lord. That God would come in judgment on Jerusalem, the Babylonian captivity, the dispersion of God's people, all of this is going to occur because of their refusal to repent. Those in Jerusalem and in Judea who heard the message of Jeremiah and Ezekiel must have certainly have asked themselves, does this mean the end of God's covenant people? Will Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem nullify the promise of God to send the Messiah? Remember, the Messiah is to come out of the house of David. He's to come where? Bethlehem. But the people are going to be dispersed, and the country is going to be destroyed. And they knew that God's judgment of the northern kingdom of Israel almost 200 years earlier had resulted in the end of Israel. Will this happen to them too? They must have been thinking in Judah. And Jeremiah's answer is a responding no. God is working in history to fulfill his purpose. Later on, he will say there will be a remnant that will be spared, and God will bring back that remnant from captivity in order to keep his promise of sending the Messiah. But here in the passage Nathan read, we have the picture of David's dynasty being cut down to nothing but a bare, dead stump. Jeremiah says, God is going to send a branch, a shoot springing from that stump. And this branch will be the fulfillment of the promise that God has made since the beginning in the garden, the coming one who will restore men to him, to his presence, even to paradise. You know the branch. That's why we're here. And we will celebrate his birth at Christmas. But note the final lines of verse 15. The branch will execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. His coming is not all candy canes and sugar cookies. He brings judgment and righteousness as well as salvation. So Advent points us first to Christmas, to the coming of Christ and our nature as a fulfillment of the promise. But secondly, the church has used Advent to point towards the coming of our Lord at the end of history, when he will execute righteous judgment over the whole face of the earth. And today we begin Advent by focusing our attention on the return of Christ at the very end of human history, when the dead shall be raised, when history as we know it comes to an end, and the final judgment and the eternal state are ushered in. Today's gospel lesson points us to this second coming of Jesus and the judgment of the world by focusing on the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. Now, how do we know that this is the focus of the text? Well, you know this because you've heard it a few times, but I will recap the high points of this for you this morning. Let's take a brief look at this passage in Luke. If you have your Bibles open, I'll walk you through a couple of verses here. I will begin in the text prior to our reading. In verse 5, the disciples are pointing out the beauty of the temple, which Herod spent years and a lot of shekels expanding and beautifying. Herod wasn't really the king of the Jews. He just pretended to be. He was at best half Jewish, and he wanted to win the love of the people as well as to rule over them. And so he spent a lot of time and money building and rebuilding and expanding the temple. And when he died, his sons and grandsons kept up the task. Herod began this work of expanding and beautifying the temple in 19 BC. His successors completed it in 63 AD, 7 years before the Romans totally destroyed it. All of that time, all of that money, all of that beauty, all of that grandeur. The disciples are looking at it. It's probably in their day more grand than it was in the days of Solomon. And they're saying to Jesus, look at the beauty of this temple. And Jesus tells them, it's going to come down. In verse 6, he points out that the temple will be totally destroyed. In verse 7, as you might expect, the disciples ask, when will this happen? What will be the signs that this is about to occur? This is a major concern for the disciples. They know what the destruction of the temple means. They know what God's judgment on Jerusalem means. They've read about it. They know what happened to Israel. They know what happened to Judah in the days of Babylon. We know from God's judgment of Israel in the Babylonian captivity that God's judgment of Jerusalem at this time will be a terrible thing to witness. And indeed it was. We know that the Jewish revolt that led to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans was absolutely catastrophic. Josephus, who was there in the tent of the Roman general at the time, estimates that the total number of Jews killed in the rebellion at 1,100,000. He may have been off, but he was there. The number of captives taken to be slaves by the Romans, he estimates to have been 97,000 people. Now, the apostles can see this. And so they say, Jesus, when is this going to happen? And how will we know this is drawing close? And Jesus responds to their questions by giving signs of the coming judgment of Jerusalem, which includes, by the way, the persecution of the apostles. After this, in verse 20, Jesus speaks of what will happen when Jerusalem is surrounded by the Roman army. And in verse 21, our Lord speaks of people fleeing the catastrophe that is about to occur. Further, in verse 32, our Lord sets the time frame for this prophecy when he states, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And indeed, these events that Jesus describes here and the parallel passage in Matthew 24 all occurred in the lifetimes of the majority of those who were standing and listening to him teach. This judgment of Jerusalem, the judgment of the covenant people of God, is a foretaste of the judgment that is coming at the end. By the way, Eusebius, the first church historian writing in the early 300s, spends a lot of time writing about this very passage and telling that Jesus, to show that Jesus was a prophet to the Romans, he says, here is Jesus predicting exactly what would happen when the Romans came against Jerusalem and predicting that it would happen within that generation. And then he said, the church so believed Jesus that when he says, Jesus told them, when you see Jerusalem becoming surrounded by Roman armies to get out of town, Eusebius says, no Christians were left. That they so believed that Jesus was telling them the truth when they saw the Roman army come down from the north and from the west and approaching Jerusalem, they all left town. They hurriedly did exactly what Jesus said. Now, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus seems to address a subject that is broader than the destruction of Jerusalem. In the final verses of this chapter, Jesus mentions a judgment that will take the entire world by surprise. So it may be that he's still talking about the destruction of Jerusalem as a type or a foretaste of the final judgment, or it may be that he's quietly segued into the second coming and judgment. So that either way, the judgment of Jerusalem is a type or a pointer to the judgment that comes at the end of history. Now, this leaves us with a couple of, I think, interesting questions. The first question comes from verse 27. How is the Son of Man revealed in glory and power by the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, the answer is found in the reason for Jerusalem's destruction: her rejection of the Lord and her persecution of the church. By crucifying Jesus, what is it that the leaders of Jerusalem hope to accomplish? They hope to get rid of this troublemaker and his claim to the Davidic throne and to get rid of his disciples once and for all. They thought that by killing Jesus, they would rid themselves of he and his disciples. But Jesus' resurrection and ascension proved them wrong. His glory is revealed as he is raised from the dead. Remember the story you've been reading it this past week in the devotional guide of the crucifixion of Jesus? Remember when the guards came to the Sanhedrin and said, the stone has been rolled away and the body of Jesus is gone? And what did they say? Uh-oh, Jesus predicted his own resurrection. They gave the guards money and said, lie. Tell people that his disciples stole his body. They knew what the empty tomb meant. They thought that they had gotten rid of Jesus, but Jesus was raised from the dead. And the crowds of Christians merely grew. From those who were in Jerusalem following him on Palm Sunday, think of the thousands at Pentecost that were baptized. Think of the thousands that filled Jerusalem a year or two later when Stephen is martyred. Not getting rid of Jesus, they merely caused his tribe to grow. By his judgment of Jerusalem, as Jesus predicts in this passage, his reign over heaven and earth and his ability and power to direct the course of history is illustrated, even vindicated. What does Jesus say here? He's saying, I am going to bring this destruction, and not two stones will be left of this temple. And all of this temple and Jerusalem is to be destroyed. What happens? Exactly what he says. What does it mean? That Jesus is the Messianic King. That's what it means. That he is God in our nature. That when the disciples see him ascend into heaven, he does ascend, as Daniel says, to take his seat upon the throne of God, to rule heaven and earth. And so the Son of Man is revealed in power and glory by his judgment of those who steadfastly refused to repent. Consider this for a moment. Do you see the power of glory of Christ when those who persecute him are judged in history? When you see regimes, dictators, petty tyrants who persecute the church destroyed, and the church is still here and growing and prospering? What's happening? Jesus is directing the course of history. We see his glory revealed. We see his power revealed. And the fact that he secures the church and he judges its oppressors. By the way, this is part of what we pray for when we pray daily, thy kingdom come. We are praying that the kingdom of Jesus Christ will grow and prosper. That those who are opposed to it, that those who lash out against the reign of Christ by persecuting his church, that they will be stopped, that they will be converted or judged by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The second question that I think comes from this passage is in verse 28. How does the redemption of the apostles draw near by the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, for one thing, they were saved by this judgment because they believed the words of Jesus and they got out of town before the revolt could lead to the demise of Jerusalem. They so believed the word of the Lord that they acted upon it. Now, you've heard this before. You will hear it again as long as I have breath to say it. To have faith in Jesus means to so believe him that you put into practice his teachings. Okay? To have faith in Jesus means to follow Jesus. It's not simply an intellectual assent. It's not simply some Gnostic idea that we're saved because we have knowledge somebody else doesn't. It is to so believe in Jesus as to trust him. He knows what he's saying. He knows what he's talking about. He is God in our flesh. We will follow him. This is what the apostles did. This is what the early church did. They saw the Roman army coming and they said, Jesus said, when we see this, we better get out of Dodge. And so they got out because they believed Jesus. Furthermore, since history continues until the enemies of the Lord are brought into subjection to him, his judgment of those who oppose him brings nearer his second advent. His judgment of those who oppose him in history, his judgments in history bring us ever closer to the second coming of Jesus. And so when we see the judgments of our Lord in history, we can fearlessly lift up our heads, for we know that it is the Lord who executes judgment, and that each judgment brings the consummation of his kingdom ever closer. Okay, you ask, so, but Advent, aren't you getting a bit off the track? I don't think so. Having noted the primary reference of our Lord's prophecy is the destruction of Jerusalem, we have not exhausted the meaning and significance of the text. For every judgment of our Lord in history is a foretaste of his second coming, when he shall judge all of the nations in righteousness. Every historical judgment is a reminder and a warning to the nations of the earth to repent and acknowledge the rule of King Jesus. Of course, apart from faith, the nations do not recognize the judgments of God. Our society appears to be more concerned with climate change and inventing new genders than the judgment of God. Well, the church then needs to proclaim the gospel in our society faithfully, in love, in kindness, but it needs to proclaim the gospel, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he gave himself for us upon the cross. The judgment of Jerusalem, then, is a type of Jesus' coming at the end of history. And by type, I mean a model or a picture of his second coming and judgment. Those who refuse to acknowledge and submit to Christ the King will suffer a horrible judgment. Those of us who believe that Christ was crucified for us, believe that he was raised for our justification, and is ascended into heaven and reigns as our King, we will joyfully bow before him when he returns. So the judgments of our Lord during history culminate in this. We see the judgment of God in history and we say, it's ever closer. Jesus is bringing history to its conclusion. The world sees it and misunderstands. I can remember sitting at the TV and watching in 1989, 90, when the Berlin Wall came down. And I'm of that generation that they taught us in grade school. I think it was kindergarten or first grade that I did this. And then we kind of quit because even the adults figured out it was stupid that we trained for a nuclear bomb by hiding under our thin veneer wooden desk. We were trained to fear. That's what it was all about. We were trained to fear the big enemy. But then the enemy fell. It fell from within because it was corrupt and wicked. And during all of that time of the Stalinist rule, what were they trying to do? Get rid of the church. And when I saw the Berlin Wall fell, there was a tear in my eye. Not because I was relieved that I wasn't going to get nuked, but because I realized that the church was there and its enemy was gone. I could see the hand of God in history vindicating Christ, vindicating his church, and destroying their oppressors. Now, most of our society said, it was Ronald Reagan. Or it was some initiative that we had that caused them to fall. No. That may have had some little thing to do with it. It was God's justice, God's judgment. And it was God's judgment reminding us that Jesus rules, and that those who declare war on the church are not long lived in history. That's a type of what we see that points us to what's coming at the end. Let's consider this from another perspective. Why the concern over the judgment of Jerusalem? Why is Jesus pointing to Jerusalem? Why does he talk about the Roman Empire? Certainly the Roman Empire was much more wicked in its ways than was Judah and Jerusalem. Why doesn't he talk about that? Why doesn't he pronounce judgment on Rome? The world considers the destruction of Jerusalem as a relatively minor event in history compared to the fall of the Roman Empire. The answer is found in what Jesus said elsewhere. The world is already condemned. already under the judgment of God. Jesus' concern here is with his covenant people, the church. That's his house. The temple is his house. And you see, the lesson of this passage is intended for us. And this brings us to the final verses of our text. When Jesus warns about carousing and drunkenness, he is not warning the world. He is warning his disciples. He's saying to the 12 and to the few that are there with them after they've come out of the temple. And this warning is for them and it's for us. This warning about drunkenness is intended both literally and metaphorically. Don't waste your time and money in drunkenness, and don't succumb to the intoxicating attractions of this present sinful world. Isn't this what tempts us? And it's not just the shallow cultural entertainments. It's the addicting, instant access we have to all sorts of useless information that distracts us from important things. And if we are distracted, then we will not be watching, as Jesus tells us, to see what he is doing in the world. And the end will take even us by surprise. Whether it's the end of our culture or the end of our civilization or the second coming of Jesus. I heard a sociologist a few years ago comment on the ostentatious display of wealth, much of it debt-based, that in his words characterizes, and it's his words, our pornified culture. He claimed these were the historic signs of death of empires. Was he right? I don't know. I'm not knowledgeable enough in history to answer that question. If he is right, God's judgment will be a great big surprise to most people, won't it? But it shouldn't be to us. It shouldn't be to us. Jesus warns us not to dull our sensitivities to the important things in life. We are not to be asleep to the present reign of Jesus. We should be reading the news when we read the papers or whatever you read it on and say, what is Jesus doing? What is Christ doing in the world today? What do we see occurring? Where is he taking this country or that country? Where is he taking us? We are not to give ourselves to dissipation, he says, or carousing around, or drunkenness, or anxieties over every matter of this life. Such things turn our attention away from the coming of Jesus. And we can do this. The world wants us concerned about everything, anxious over every little thing that's going on, so we have no time to think about anything important. My wife and I have a conservative TV show that we watch a couple nights a week. Two's about all I can take, and I really like the guy. And I say, look, his job is the same job as the liberal on CNN. The liberal on CNN wants to keep us anxious and all worked up about these things. And the conservative on Fox wants us to keep us anxious and all worked up about these things. So that we're all worked up about things that are best of secondary importance. And we sit there with our eye glues and our mind going. We don't pull down our Bibles, and we don't spend time in prayer, and we don't spend time in meditation. We spend time in worrying. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Such things turn our attention away from Jesus and what he is doing, and it robs us of the peace and joy of this life. I remember an economist once who said he had predicted 10 out of the last 3 recessions. Okay? We see catastrophe everywhere, and we get concerned about it, and we take our minds and eyes off of Christ. And that destroys the peace and the joy that God has given us in this life. And it turns us away from thinking Christianly about the life in which we live. We cannot live this way. For such a life is a denial that Jesus reigns It's a denial that this life has a greater meaning. We are to be alert. Watch, he says. This means recognizing the present reign of Jesus and realizing that his return may occur at any time. I believe that someday the whole earth will be Christianized. And I could be wrong. It happened once last year. That was supposed to be a joke. You guys don't think I'm serious, do you? But look, Jesus, through the Spirit, converted thousands on one day at Pentecost. Do you think that he could convert millions in a day or a week or a month if he wanted to? Well, of course he could. So I don't let my speculative eschatology interfere with what Jesus said. Watch and pray, because it can come at any time. And that's important, too, that he exhorts us to pray. Specifically, we're to pray that we might be counted worthy to escape this judgment, to stand joyfully in his presence. We pray for the growth of his kingdom. We pray for his will to be done. We pray for the church that is persecuted. We pray even for our enemies that they might be converted and quit persecuting the church, but become a part of it. And since prayer we offer daily, both privately and as we gather as his people in his presence. Now there's one more application that ought to be made here. Just as the end of history can come at any time, so the end of my life can occur at any time. And I would be called into the presence of the Lord. James told us of this when he wrote, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and spend a year, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord lives, we will. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." The older I get, the more I appreciate James' statement. My life is but a vapor, but a brief moment in history. David wrote that the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength, we might make it to 80, 70 years. Well, by God's grace, I've reached the 70, and the time has flown by like a vapor, right? It flows quickly. And I remember that Calvin died at 55 and that Knox died at 61 and Spurgeon at 58. And I have good and close friends who didn't make it out of their 40s. Good Christian people who didn't make it out of their 40s. We all have it. We all know it. At any moment, we could stand in the presence of the Lord. So we, as Jesus' disciples, are to live as those who at any moment are cognizant of the fact that we could stand in his presence, that this life might be over. And this is the emphasis of our epistle lesson. Paul wants us to grow in love for God and for each other. He wants to grow us to grow in holiness so that we will always be ready to stand in the presence of the Lord. Now, this mention of Christ's second coming is not to be a cause of fear. I'm not trying to scare you today. Yes, I think the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but that's foundational. That's the plank. It's the love of God that is to be our major motive in how we live and what we do. So it's not fear. We who love Jesus are desirous of seeing him. We know that through his sacrifice, we have life, abundant life now and eternal life, which has already begun for us and that no one can take away. Which is why over the last couple of years, some of us have been puzzled. If we as Christians to believe with Paul that to die is gain, for we stand in the presence of the Lord, why is the church proven to be so afraid of death? What do we really believe? Now, I'm not saying you should go out and seek it, but what do we really believe? That our lives are in the hands of Jesus? that in death we stand immediately in his presence and rejoice that he is ours and we are his. We ought to live consistently with that, don't you think? Paul wants us to do this. Not out of fear, but out of love. We know that through Jesus' sacrifice, we have life. We see this world as the stage in which Jesus is bringing in his kingdom. So we watch, knowing that at any time he may return, or we may be called into his presence at any day, at any hour. And we pray for the coming of his kingdom, when all sin and its consequences will be removed. We pray that we might overcome the trials of this life and persevere in faith. His coming, then, will be the most joyous event of our lives. Do we believe that? If the world would end tomorrow, would we weep that it was over, or would we rejoice that we will see Christ and be in his presence? Advent is time for reflection. Our liturgy becomes more somber because we're more somber in our thoughts. Have we gotten off track? Have we succumbed to the enticements of the world? Advent is a time for repentance and renewal. It is a time of refocusing our lives so that we might be more faithful to Jesus Christ in expectation of his appearing. And so during these four Sundays, we'll listen to lessons about judgment and repentance and the coming of Jesus. And we'll say, with God's help and the Spirit's grace, we will examine ourselves just for these few weeks. We will look and see, is there something we need to cast off that has gotten between us and faithfulness to Christ? And then when we do so, and Christmas comes, it's as if we are standing in the presence of Christ, and for us there will be great, great rejoicing. That's what we're doing. That's what we're working towards now. May we use this time wisely, and may God use it in us to draw us closer to Christ, that we might rejoice at his appearing. Let us pray. Almighty God, gracious Father, we give thanks to you for the promise of Christ's coming, for the fulfillment of that promise at Christmas, and as we prepare, we look forward to that fulfillment too. Look forward and look back at how he has kept your word for us. And Father, we also know that our lives are always in your hands. At any moment, we could stand in your presence. At any moment, our Lord could return. So we with John say, come, Lord Jesus, that we might be with you, that you might be in our midst and in our presence. Grant unto us during this time of Advent that we might draw closer to you through faith in Christ and love for him and love for his people, for each other. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.